Well, again, we'll continue these mini biographies as we look at these names that are mentioned at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, bringing greetings from people, and the majority of these have never been there, but we meet one in this section who is of their number, who is from that place. In fact, we read of him at the beginning of the letter just earlier, that man Epaphras. And so let's pick up again in Colossians. We'll just read verses 10 through 14 so we get all of these greetings once more. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, or Joshua, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Well, let's pray and ask that God would make these little mini biographies fruitful and productive in our own lives, that we would imitate that which is good and turn away from that which is evil. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you thanking you for such examples, those who have gone before us, who have even brought the word of God to us, and we are commanded in your word that we would imitate their faith, and that we remember there are also bad examples that we are to avoid, and that we are to remember the way of their life and the outcome of their life and to avoid it. We ask that you would teach us to imitate the one, and indeed, that none of us would follow in the steps of a man like Demas. And so help us, instruct us, warn us, encourage us. All that our souls need, we lay before you and ask that you would provide it by grace in your mercy through Jesus our Savior. Amen. So again, we take up these little biographies as we meet three more characters here in this passage about whom, to be honest, there's not a whole lot in the scriptures. This man Epaphras, first of all, and then the man Luke, the beloved physician, and lastly Demas. And so if you want an outline for this message, it's, well, E-L-D. Epaphras, Luke, Demas. That doesn't stand for extra long discourse. It's Epaphras, Luke, Demas. All right. So there are the three points of the message. And of course, there's more about Epaphras, but there's each one of these really is an important character in the Bible. Epaphras. And let me just mention about the pronunciation of his name. You do hear it pronounced differently. I think our English brethren would say Epaphras or something of that nature. If you look at the Greek accent, it's actually on the last syllable. So Epaphras or something of that nature. But like my grandfather Heinrich, when he came to this country, he became Henry. And so we're going to make this guy be called Epaphras. And that's a good American way to pronounce his name. If you, I actually looked at a YouTube video. How do you pronounce Epaphras? And it had little clips of various American preachers, and they all said Epaphras. So we're in America, so he's Epaphras to us, all right? So forgive me, brother, I heard you say Epaphras at one point there. So, but we're going to call him Epaphras. Anyway, what do we learn about this man? He's only mentioned actually three times, two of them here in Colossians. One we read earlier, Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. This verse here, and then I read earlier from Philemon, he's also one of those who sent greetings to Philemon. And so, what do we learn about him from these three passages? First of all, we learn from Colossians chapter 1 that we read earlier, that he's the one who brought the gospel to them. Paul writes, verse 6 of chapter 1, about the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So this man, Epaphras, we learn here in the first chapter, is God's instrument to plant a church in Colossae. And it seems, just reading between the lines, putting together what we know about him, that he perhaps was there in Ephesus when Paul spent 2 years in that city and heard the gospel, learned of the gospel, was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Ephesus is, if you follow that Lycus River down to the sea, it's there near the mouth. It would be that main road. You come near the sea and you get to Ephesus. And, of course, Ephesus and Troas would be actually at the sea. Well, he heard, most likely, the gospel from Paul there in Ephesus, brought it back home. He's one of your number. He is one from that place. He's one of you. And so this man, Epaphras, however he heard the gospel, he wanted to bring it to his own people, to his hometown. He wanted them to learn of the good news. And so they, the Colossian people, the Colossian church, learned the grace of God, learned the word of the truth, learned of the gospel from this man, Epaphras. And so he was one of Paul's fellow laborers in that sense, fellow bondservant, faithful servant of Christ, on Paul's behalf, in a way sent by Paul as a missionary back to his hometown. He brought the gospel to them. So that's the first thing we learn really about him. He was a faithful laborer. He was a church planter. He was an evangelist. God blessed him and used him. And most likely it would seem, because it mentions these other towns, Hierapolis and Laodicea, which are close by in the Lycus Valley, close by to Colossae, that perhaps he shared the gospel in these neighboring towns as well and was used of God to bring the gospel to them. We don't know that for a fact, but it is reasonable since those towns are very close to his home of Colossae. And so, furthermore, again, we know he's one of them, most likely one of the elders of the church there in Colossae. He's a church planter there, most likely one of their elders or leaders. And it seems that they sent him from Colossae to Paul back in Rome, where Paul was under house arrest in prison with soldiers in chains for the cause of the gospel. They sent him back there to receive an apostolic answer to the question, how do we deal with this false teaching that was beginning to be spread in the Lycus Valley? This teaching that we learn of in this letter to the Colossians had legalistic elements. It had ritualistic elements. It had philosophical elements. All of those elements in this strange mix that were put together in this Colossian heresy, it's being spread there. And it seems the church sent Epaphras back to Paul to learn, what's the answer? What do we say? How do we deal with this? And so that's why Epaphras, who is one of your number, was there with Paul in Rome. What else do we learn about him here in the text? Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's a bondslave. As we said earlier with regard to that phrase, a fellow captive, a fellow spear captive, fellow prisoner, if you will, the same thing we could say about this phrase, a fellow bondslave of Jesus Christ, that would describe every true Christian. What's a Christian? He's no longer a slave of sin. We learn from Romans 6, that's what we all once were, slaves of sin. But we've been set free from that and delivered to another master. The Lord Jesus Christ is now our master. And this is a slavery not of oppression, not of against our will we are held in bondage and its misery. Being a bondslave of Jesus Christ is the greatest liberty, is the greatest delight. He is the best master, and all His orders are for our good, and really for our delight, if we would but put our heart to them. His will, if we delight to do His will, that's delight indeed. Willing slaves of Jesus Christ. He was bought from slavery to sin, made a loving, willful, joyful slave of Jesus Christ. But then furthermore, we learn from Philemon 23, which we read earlier. You might want to just refresh your memory. I'll read it if you want to just hold on to Colossians. But there in Philemon, Paul's letter to this slave master of Onesimus, whose slave is now his brother. Interesting change of affairs there. Paul writes to Philemon, at the end of his letter, he includes those words of greeting, verse 23, Epaphras, and here he uses that phrase, my fellow prisoner, my fellow spear captive, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And so, just like Aristarchus, here in Philemon, it's Epaphras who's been captured by the onslaught of the gospel. Like we read in Bunyan's The Man's Soul, of the capture of man's soul, and he's taken captive, going through the eye gate and the ear gate. He had been captured by Satan. But now the gospel comes with its onslaught, and he's made a captive of Jesus Christ. And so we too, like Aristarchus and like Epaphras, are Christ's willing, happy captives, bound by cords of love to do His will. So that's his description there. But what did he do? Now, I'm not going to have that outline that I had earlier where they all did the same thing, more or less, as Paul described them in verse 11, those first three men. Each of these gets his own description and his own detail of what he was doing. And so what did Epaphras do? What was his work? Look at verse 12 again. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Well, like those other men, he sent greetings. And of course, that's natural for him. He was from there. If he had had a bigger section of paper, of parchment, he might have said, well, greet so-and-so, like Paul does in his letter to the Romans. The chapter 16 is filled with such greetings. Most likely, Epaphras could have filled a page or two. But it's just his sends his greetings. He's from there. He knows them. He loves them. His whole heart is put into that. But what does he do? Look at verse 12 again. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So he's laboring. And the Greek word agonizomenos is from the word agonizomai. And you can hear a kind of English word that's related to that. Agonizing. Now, you can always go wrong if you just take a Greek word and make it English, and you know you can really plug things up in terms of exegesis. But sometimes you can see why the English word is related to that Greek root. He agonized. He put into it his soul. He labored. This is not just, you know, bless so-and-so there in Colossae. He's putting heart, labor, and effort into his prayer. Now, brethren, honestly, prayer is work. You know, you get up in the morning and maybe you say, oh, I'll check my Facebook, or I'll check the online news, or who gets papers anymore? I don't know. I'm going to read the paper, going back a few years. Now, is that work? Does that take, you have to really force yourself to do it? Probably not. But if you say, I'm going to stop and pray for the brethren, there's always an excuse. There's always something that crops up. There's always something that calls you and says, oh, do me first. But you say with discipline, no, I'm going to give myself to prayer and to reading the Word, meditating on Scripture. That's work. Coming to prayer meeting. All right? Thanksgiving this week, prayer meeting's canceled, but I hope you're here on other Thursdays and you give yourself to prayer. And you know that when you take to heart the concerns that are read before you or that are mentioned to you, and you pray for the brethren, you try to put yourself in their shoes, you try to understand the need and pray for the need, that takes work. It's not just, you know, rattling off a list, a shopping list, if you will. You know, 10 carrots and 24 sprouts of broccoli or whatever. You know, you want to know what's the concern. And so it's work. And this man, Epaphras, was known as a worker in prayer. And that's what we read in James 5:16, the effective, as I memorized it, King James years ago, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, or effectual, fervent prayer, I think it was, availeth much, as I memorized it years ago as a child. Well, what kind of prayer is it that avails much? Not that we bend God's arm and twist Him and force Him into doing what we want and so that we can get our way with God. Not that we merit anything by fervent prayer, but this is the kind of prayer God blesses. Fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. And so that's what Epaphras brought before God. Fervent. It was effectual because it worked. God heard him. And so, work at prayer, brethren. Imitate Epaphras in this. But notice always, the next word there is always. He labored always for you in his prayers. Always laboring earnestly. And the word always reminds us of what other text? 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 17 if my memory doesn't fail. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean every minute of every day and you can't even sleep because you're praying without ceasing? Of course not. That's ridiculous. But what it means is you pray without giving up. You pray regularly. You pray faithfully. Pray without ceasing. You pray occasionally through the day as you encounter various trials. You're always, your heart's in tune. Whisper a prayer in the morning, whisper a prayer. You know the old song at noon. Keep your heart in tune. This is what Epaphras did. He would pray regularly. He would pray faithfully for his brethren back in Colossae. He didn't forget them. And it wasn't it was work, but it wasn't like you had to, you know, beat him. He wanted to pray. He loved to pray for them. He was faithful, always laboring in prayer. And so, yeah, he had to eat, he had to take a bath, he had to brush his teeth or whatever they did in those days. He had to prepare food, maybe he had to run an errand for Paul. But he was faithful in prayer. You could count on him. I know Epaphras is praying for us. I am thankful to God that when we were in the Philippines, I knew there were people here in the United States praying for us every day. Every day. Why did God bless? God's people were praying. Give God glory. And so, always praying. But notice that he labored purposefully in prayer. So he labored in prayer, that's diligently. He labored continuously, but he also labored purposefully. And there's a purpose clause here. He labored in prayer to what end? What did he pray for? That. Okay, so here's the purpose. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That you may stand. Okay, let's kind of parse this, break it apart. That they may stand in the will of God. What does that mean? That they would persevere in doing what is right. Stand firm. Stand fast. That they would not give way. They would not turn aside. But they would stand in the will of God. Of God. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, you know, you might hear people say, that we would be in the center of God's will. Pray that we would be in the center of God's will. Well, what does that mean? How do you know God's will? He missed God's will. How do you know? Is always the big issue, especially for young people. Is it God's will for me to take this job or to marry so-and-so? And, well, okay, there are some issues where you need to pray for wisdom, but, you know, ultimately we know God's will because it's here in the book. And so when he says that he was praying that they would stand in the will of God. They would stand in the Scriptures, not turned aside, that they would stand especially in knowing God's will. Where do we know God's will? Well, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What God wants us to do and what God wants us to know. To know concerning Him and what He wants us to do. And where do we know? How do we know? Where do we know what God wants us to do? In His law. And so when He says, I pray that they may stand in all the will of God, that they would obey. Consistent, faithful obedience. That's what He prays for them. Holy living, in other words. That's a good prayer. And so, if you don't know, you know, if you come across and you pray for various pastors or missionaries to come across my name here, you can pray for this. Have you stand. Stand firm. Not budged in all the will of God. Persevere in holiness. Persevere in knowing and doing His will. But notice, He adds some adjectives here that you may stand perfect. Now, of course, that does not mean that we're going to completely, perfectly, without error, without sin, without failure, do all the will of God, because you wouldn't have Psalm 130 in your Bible if, you know, David achieved that. And David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't achieve perfection. We didn't achieve. Paul, who we heard about earlier, was a nobody. He was also the man who said, I am less than the least. I am the chief of sinners. Who of us would claim to be more than that? We fail. So when he says, I pray, Epaphras is praying that you would stand firm in all the will of God, complete, he doesn't mean without sin. Oh, of course, yeah, we want that. But what he means is mature, well-rounded, complete in the sense of all areas of godliness. As he says of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they should be above reproach. And so this would be what Epaphras would pray for the Colossians. They would be above reproach, that there would be no area in their lives that you can point to and say, oh, that's a Christian? Oh, well, look at that. Well, there are your Christians for you. And that's what the world would love to seize upon, loves to find fault with Christians. They are there, as Peter told his readers, they're watching you, you know, because they want to find fault with you. The world watches believers. And so Epaphras' concern was that they would be complete, well-rounded, godly people. All the will of God, complete. Isn't that your goal? And when I say that, I hope you're not saying, well, yeah, that'd be good, but this area, don't mess with that area. I want to be godly except for this. Now, this is my pet sin, don't touch that. I hope you have no areas that you're making exception clauses for. But you say, I want to be complete in all the will of God. Lord, correct me, wash me, point out to me, show me. Change me. That was his prayer for them. But then notice his prayer also had as a goal that they would come to full assurance. Now there's a textual variant here in the Greek, and maybe your version, like the New King James says, complete and mature, or mature and perfect. The two words are would be more or less synonyms, but it's only a couple letters different. Instead of full in the will of God, to be fully assured. And I believe that's the best reading of the text as we have it, and it seems you're reading from the New American Standard, many of you, as I have here. Fully assured in all the will of God. Because you see, if you're standing firm in the will of God, and if you're well-rounded and complete and mature in the will of God, What's the result? Assurance. You're not going to be plucking the flower and saying, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. He loves me. He loves me not. I'm elect. I'm not elect. You're not going to be doing that. You're going to be saying, look at this. Look what God did. I couldn't do that myself. That's not me. That's God's work. It brings about full assurance that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. Isn't that a good goal for yourself? For your church? For your church mates? Have you ever, wonder as you go through your prayer list? I hope you pray through the membership of your church and you pray for each other. That's not just the job of pastors, although it is especially the job of pastors. As you pray for each other, you come to a name and you say, I don't know what to pray for this guy. Here you go. Pray that he'll stand. They'll be complete and be fully assured. Because you know why that's important? If somebody is there pulling the flower and saying, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian, are they doing anything for the kingdom? Are they like these men who were laborers for the kingdom? No, they're going to be saying, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, woe is me. And they're going to be plunged into the slough of despond and the depths of despair. But here he is, because he's fully assured, he's working for the king. And so this will increase your usefulness in the kingdom of God if these things are true of you. And so what was he doing? He was laboring in prayer for them. But then there's one more thing I want to note about this man Epaphras. And of course, there's much more written. We have two verses about him and half a verse about Luke and a word about Demas, really. That's all he gets, but there's more to say about him than is just written here. But there's more written about Epaphras, and so we're going to spend more time about him. Notice his heart in the third place, okay? His character, his work, but notice his heart. It says about him, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, again, there's a textual variant. It could be a great zeal. That's the New King James, great zeal for you. But there's a different word in the Greek in many of the older manuscripts, and it would be this word translated for us, great pain. It's translated here, great concern. You know, when we talk about something that we work hard at, we say, well, he really took pains with that. Well, this is what Paul observed in Epaphras, that he took pains for the people in Colossae. In other words, he had such a deep concern, it was evident his heart concern burst out because he took pains. He had deep or much pain for them. Now, they're on his heart. It's not just, again, reading through a prayer list, going over some names, but he's got them on his heart to such an extent, it hurts. If they go wrong, what did Paul say? Who falls into sin and I do not burn? You could say that about Epaphras as well. If those people aren't walking right, he hurts. He's taking pains for them. Now, not only for them, notice that he said a deep concern for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. That's why I think that most likely he was the one who brought the gospel there as well. He knew those people. He was intimately concerned, deeply concerned for them as well as the people in Colossae. But now, here's a question. All right, so I want you to put on your thinking caps and think this through with me. How could Paul witness this deep concern? He says, for I bear him witness. So well, how do you think? How did Paul know that Epaphras had this burden, a deep concern? Well, he could have said it, I have a deep concern for them. But you know, we have a saying here, talk is cheap. Put up or shut up. Well, how did Paul witness this deep concern? Well, I think it's in the text. Because he is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Paul, no doubt, had prayer meetings there in the little house arrest room where Paul was staying for these years in Rome, waiting for the verdict of Caesar as he had appealed his case, that they had gathered for prayer. And, you know, Paul says he's in chains, so there were soldiers who were guarding him, chained to him. And, boy, what a privilege for these soldiers. And we learn from the letter to the Philippians that the gospel had spread even to the Roman guard, no doubt through those captive audience soldiers guarding him. But there was, in this prayer meeting, as they prayed for the various churches, Paul heard Epaphras pour out his heart for the brethren back in Colossae. It was evident. It wasn't just, Lord, bless so-and-so, Lord, hear our cry, and just, you know, kind of carrying on business as usual before the throne of grace. Came out, burst out of his soul, maybe tears down his cheeks, as he prayed for the beloved brethren back in the Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor. He has a deep concern as he prays for, as he labors in prayer. It's evident. This is a prayer that comes from a heart of love. And so, what an example here. Praying for them. And let me just give you a quote. I'm not a big one on quotes, but I came across this in one of the commentaries on Colossians by a French man named Daillet, who wrote, this was back in the 17th century, if not the 16th century, is an old commentary, but he says, "Think not, Christian, that he who prays for you contributes nothing to your welfare, and that his prayers are but words and voices cast into the air. You have no help more active than the prayer of the man of God who prays for you with faith and perseverance." Again, I said, we were in the Philippines the beneficiaries of prayers like that. God blessed because of the prayers of God's people. And so, this is what you can do. Well, we're shut down. We can't travel. You can pray for the brethren around the world. And so here is the point. As we look at this man, this little mini biography of Epaphras, he is a good example for you. He's a good example for you in prayer. As you come to your devotions, labor in prayer. Give yourself to prayer. Don't just go through the motions. You know the difference. Give yourself to heart prayer. And pray for the spirit of grace and supplication. And that's Zechariah 12, if my memory doesn't fail me. Pray for the spirit of grace and supplication, that God will help you to pray for others. In prayer meeting, are you faithful in prayer meeting? Are you making excuses not to come to prayer meeting? Labor in prayer. Not just the men who lead, but everyone who prays. We all pray together, whoever's leading. It's with one voice. We storm, as it were, the gates of heaven. Be faithful, be earnest, be fervent. Labor in prayer. In your life, are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ like this man Epaphras, seeking to follow his will in every way, being complete and mature? Are you working hard for others like this man Epaphras? Do you have a deep concern for the people of God? You know, we get so busy. And this 2020, what a crazy year. But don't let it distract you from the chief business. We're in this world for a short time. And if you're a Christian, you're heading for glory. Let's work for the kingdom. If you're not a Christian, turn from the world and seek the Savior. Well, now we come to the second point. That was just one biography. He was the biggest one. But now we come to Luke, the beloved evangelist. Who is Luke? Well, he calls him here the beloved physician. Now, this is a strange thing. We think we know Luke because, you know, Luke, there's a whole book named after him. He wrote it. And Acts, we associate the author of the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts because it says it's also written to Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus, the former treatise. And so that's the Gospel of Luke. And the book of Acts, we understand, also written by this same man. And we understand that it was Luke. But he's only mentioned by name in three places in the New Testament. And it's not in his gospel. He doesn't say, I, Luke, wrote this book. He doesn't mention his own name. There's here, this verse, Luke sends you greetings. And Philemon, we read that. And only one other verse, which we also read, Second Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Remember we read that with regard to John Mark, that he's useful to me for service, for ministry. Well, it also mentioned only Luke is with me. That's the only three places. The greetings here in Philemon and 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. That's the only three times you meet his name. But we meet him in the book of Acts, unnamed. Why? How do we know that? Well, every time you come in the book of Acts to a section where it says we. A lot of places in the book of Acts says they went from here and they went there. But then it says, all of a sudden, it says, we. Well, who's the we? Well, it's the writer of the book is now together with Paul. And for example, in Philippi, you meet him with Paul. And it seems that when they went across to Macedonia from Troas, it seems that that's where Luke joined. That's where the we section starts. We also find at the end of the book of Luke that Luke, it's a we section, that Luke is with Paul again when he's taken to Rome. And so we again. And so who fits the bill of this we person? Well, we learn here that Luke is with Paul in Rome. And so who's the we that was writing the letter, or the book rather, of Acts that's with Paul? Well, it seems that the only person to fit is this man Luke. So that's why we assume, we understand, although it's never mentioned in the Bible, we understand that Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and then also the book of Acts. And church tradition or church history bears that out in all the places where that's recorded in church history. Now, what do we learn about him here in Colossians 4? Look back at your text. Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke. Well, he's called here the beloved physician. And so he was a doctor, it seems, before he joined Paul there in Troas in that we section. And he was a blessing probably to Paul. Remember the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians? And we understand, although we don't know what the malady was, that it was most likely some kind of physical malady. To have a doctor along would be nice. You know, patch up Aristarchus when he gets beat up in the mob. It's nice to have a doctor along with such difficulties. And so, even on the road, the shipwreck and all, coming back from Jerusalem, it seems that this was a we section, and so it seems Luke was there as well. But what does he call him? The beloved physician. Now, other people are called beloved. He calls Tychicus our beloved brother here in this earlier verse. And so other people are beloved, but he's the only beloved doctor. And I would call him the beloved evangelist. Why so? Because he's not just doctoring, he's investigating all the things about Jesus. And what does it call him in Philemon? A fellow worker. So he's gone from being a physician of bodies to being a physician of souls. That's a promotion. That's a better, more noble work. It's good to be doctors. We thank God for the medical community, the health workers, the health heroes. And now, yes, we're thankful for them. But those who are physicians of souls, who bring the balm of the gospel to sin-sick souls, that's a good work. That is now what our dear beloved doctor is all about. Luke, the beloved physician, left his medical practice and left his Mercedes or whatever doctors drove in those days, his chariot and his coach and four, whatever he left it all to be a fellow companion of the Apostle Paul in his journeys. Dangers from shipwreck, dangers from robbers, dangers from fellow countrymen. He went through it all as a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. And so, he's beloved. And so, brethren, what do we get out of that? Well, do you love your pastor? He's not paying me, by the way, for this. He doesn't know what I'm going to say. But do you love him because he cares for your soul? More than your body. You need doctors, yeah. We're thankful for doctors. It'd be nice to love your doctor. But I hope you love your pastor. He cares about getting you from this sin-cursed world, and we're all going to die in this world, getting you to the world to come. I remember I spoke to a panel of doctors. I was invited as a pastor to speak with regard to a patient who had a terminal illness. And I said to this panel of doctors, you know, every one of your patients is terminally ill. And a doctor came to me afterwards and said, I never thought of that. Huh? You know, every one of your patients is going to die. And I said to the doctors, without any tinge of pride, by the way, that's why the work of pastors is more important. I was trying to bring the gospel to them. Brethren, love your pastor, the beloved physician of souls. Do you have as your ambition, more than your career, to make Christ known? Now, I'm not saying everybody should leave their work, you know, stop being a doctor, stop being a lawyer, stop being an Indian chief or whatever you are, and become a pastor. No, it's God's calling to that work. There's a specific call to that. And God makes it clear by various means. But you see his priority? That's what every Christian should have. To get from this world to the world to come and bring as many with me as I can. Like in the Old Covenant when they met the brothers-in-law of Moses and said, come with us, we'll do you good. Well, if you're not a Christian, we want you to come with us. Because we'll do you good. God will do you good, even better than we. And so, that was his heart. Imitate his faith, this man, the beloved evangelist Luke. But then there's one last man that we meet in this passage. And as I said, they're good examples and you imitate their faith. But then there's some like beacons. Remember, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. A beacon. There's an article by J.C. Ryle with that title, Lot's Wife, a Beacon. Well, here's a beacon, Demas. Remember him and avoid his example. Avoid being like this man, Demas. He's mentioned here. He's mentioned in Philemon as a fellow worker. But here in Colossians, very little is said. It just says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and Demas. That's all. Now, some commentators take that and kind of run with it. Well, Paul didn't say much about Demas because he was doubting him, because he didn't think much about Demas. Well, he didn't say much about Jesus called Justice either, for that matter, except to group him with those other men. So I wouldn't read too much into that. But what we do know about Demas, sadly, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We read about John Mark, who was useful. We read about Luke is with me, but we read also about Demas. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, he says to his son in the faith, Timothy. Why does he want to see Timothy? Because he's got a heavy heart. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then he mentions Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and it doesn't seem that these men deserted Paul. It's just that their work called them away. Though once he had been mentioned favorably there in Philemon, he was a fellow worker. Now we learn of his defect and his defection here in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, what was his defect? What was wrong with Demas? He loved this present world. He was once with the others. He was once a fellow worker. Just as the other disciples, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, none of them said, oh, it must be Judas. They said, is it I, Lord? Well, if Paul had said, one of you is going to desert me, they would probably not have said, well, that's Demas. Because he was with them. He was doing everything with it they did. But it's exactly what John warned about in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Maybe it was like a slow erosion. Maybe he was zealous at first. But then we read, like in the, again, the parable of the soils and the root, not just the soils, but the tares there in that parable, especially. We read about the tares or the weeds, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's Matthew 13. Luke's version in Luke 8:14 says, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Well, there it is. Worries, riches, pleasures of this life. And I think you all have lived long enough and you've been part of the church long enough to have seen people leave. And what is it? Well, you know, they've got all kinds of smoke screens that they blow. Maybe it's they're offended by somebody. You know, you think of Aristarchus being torn apart by a mob and he still goes. What's wrong? I think it comes down to this at some point or other. They love this present world, whether it's worries or whether it's riches or whether it's pleasures. And these things creep in and choke out the good plant. And so it grows cold. He loved. He set his affections, his heart, on things here. Now, what about his defection? It says here, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Same word, deserted, used by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we know that on the cross, God the Father, who hates sin, turned his back on his Son, removed, as it were, his presence from his Son because Jesus was bearing sin. The detestable, wicked, pernicious, awful sins of all of his people. And God turned his back on him. And that's what Demas did to Paul. Turned his back. I don't want anything to do with him. It's the same word that we read in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembly. Don't turn your back on it. Don't leave it. Don't abandon it. Be faithful to the assembly of the saints. It's the same word in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have God's promise. I'm not going to leave you. That's the word. Demas deserted. Demas forsook. Demas turned his back. Demas said, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Now, some commentators try to give Demas a little slack and say, well, maybe it was like John Mark. Maybe it was a little lapse and he got a weak moment. But this word deserted points to something much deeper than that. It wasn't just he had a moment of weakness. He deserted. Why? And there again, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? That he was converted and he lost his salvation? Of course not. 1 John 2:19, in that same context, says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. You see, if Demas had the root of the matter, if Demas was the real deal, and not just going through the motions, not just somehow moved, emotionally touched at some point, and then, you know, he went along, he surrendered for full-time service and had some emotional experience as a young person, but then he grew up and grew out of it. Demas loved the world. He wasn't the real deal, like Aristarchus, like Epaphras, sold out. Convinced, moved, not just on emotional experience, not just received the word with joy like the soil, the rocky soil where it springs up, but then it dies with the sun. This is the real deal in Aristarchus Epaphras, but in Demas. He went out because he never really had the real thing. Oh, it looks the same, you say. He was a fellow worker, you say. Well, it looked, you know, he fooled some people. He maybe fooled himself. That's the strange thing, psychologically, that people can fool themselves. You see, maybe that makes you shake in your boots and say, what am I? What about, could I be a Demas? Well, here's the test. You know, what's the difference? Aristarchus, he met his Savior. He was a fellow soldier, a fellow captive. He sold out. Demas, okay, he worked along. He wasn't sold out. He wasn't faithful. He was not complete and mature, standing fast in all the will of God. He loved this present world. He was making excuses. The other people were looking for opportunities. He was looking for excuses. You see, this defection serves as a warning for us. You know, you listen to the advertisements, Christmas coming up and all, they want you to spend your money. You need this. You deserve this. You know, how stupid. What do you deserve? I deserve hell. So do you. Anything we get, it's not in hell, it's blessed. He loved this world. Give me more. This is hard, this following Paul around. Being in prison, I'm tired of this. I deserve a break. I've had enough. I'm going back to Thessalonica. Maybe he was from there too, with Aristarchus. I'm going back. This is too much. I just want to put my feet up. Having loved this present world. And so you see, what's the difference? He was never, never sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Mr. Facing Both Ways, even though for a time he looked like he was facing this way. There's always something, of course, you know, for all of us, we're none of us perfect. And the devil whispers in our ears and deceives. Don't go there. You answer with Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Keep on. You know, What's God's will? This world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. What's God's will? God's will is that you turn from sin and trust Jesus Christ. That's His will. If you're a sinner, He calls you to it. If you're a Christian, He calls you to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. You keep doing it, and you keep going back there. And at one point, Demas stopped doing that. He said, I've had enough of this. Every morning of every day, turn from sin and follow Jesus. Don't be a fool. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress? It's a book I read earlier in my Christian life. I don't know how many times I've read it. I've read the Bible more, but I've read Pilgrim's Progress a number of times. Remember, Demas shows up in Pilgrim's Progress. He's one of the characters there. They meet him on the road to the celestial city. And this is what happened. Let me just read a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress, if you'll bear with me at the close of the sermon tonight. Now at the further side of that plain was a little hill called Lucre, money. And in that hill, a silver mine, which some of them had formerly gone that way because of the rarity of it, had turned aside to see. But going too near the brink of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them broke, and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there, and could not to their dying day be their own men again. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road, over against the silver mine, stood Demas. He stood there, gentlemanlike, to call to passengers to come and see, who said to Christian and his fellow, "Ho, turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing." Christian said, "What thing so deserving as to turn us out of the way to see it?" Demas said, "Here is a silver mine, and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come, with little pains, you may richly provide for yourselves." Hopeful said, "Let us go see." "Not I," said Christian. "I have heard of this place before now, and how many there have been slain. And besides that, treasure is a snare to those that seek it, for it hinders them in their pilgrimage." Then Christian called to Demas, saying, "Is not the place dangerous? Has it not hindered many in their pilgrimage?" Demas said, "Not very dangerous, except to those that are careless." But with that, he blushed as he spoke. Why did he blush? In Mr. Bunyan's story, because it was dangerous to him. It cost him his soul. So, I could go on. There's more to the story. I'll let you read it this afternoon if you'd like. Demas loved this present world. Now, that's a bad note to end on, isn't it? But it's a note we need. You have Epaphras, this faithful man, Aristarchus we heard of earlier, faithful man. And Demas, what's the difference? Well, those other five men, they met their Savior. They delighted in their Savior. They loved their Savior. They trusted their Savior more than they trusted money, more than they sought money. And so here's a test for you. What do you love more? Pleasure? Cares of this world? Money? Or do you love your Savior? Have you seen the Lord Jesus high and lifted up? Have you seen Him on the cross? Have you seen Him suffering for sinners? Have you seen Him buying your salvation? Have you put your trust in Him alone? Don't go back to the world. He said, "Well, go back? No way." Amen. But if you're tempted and you find yourself attracted, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. look unto Him. And you can be assured. That's why this morning, today, it's very important to put the two together. Epaphras prayed that you would be fully assured. How does that happen? Stand firm in all the will of God. Stand firm, brethren. And may there be none who would be like Demas here. And may those who are already at the silver mine, already digging and delving, God pull you back and bring you to Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these whose names we read and pass over so quickly, and yet their lives stand to us as beacons to be followed or as warning lights to be avoided. And we do pray that You would make us like Aristarchus, like Epaphras, like Luke, the beloved physician, like Jesus or Joshua called Justice, even like John Mark, who when he fell, he got up. And keep us from the path of Demas. And may those who are already where Demas is, loving this present world, call them out of darkness to light, out of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of Your love. And we know that the big difference between the one and the other is Jesus. Draw men to Yourself, we plead. So we ask it in Jesus' name.